Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that in it we read of all that Christ has done. Father, would you settle my nerves? Would you humble our hearts? Would you open our ears? Would you give us insight into what was happening that day when Jesus cried, "It is finished"? And Father, would you help us to walk out of this building confident and secure, knowing that Jesus has paid it all, that there is nothing left that can be done. There is no price that can be offered for our sin. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. Well, I wonder what the rudest, most offensive thing is that somebody said to you. We can make little mistakes. We can get people's names wrong after we've known them for a couple of years. We can mistake people's orientation or gender even after we've just met them. And of course, that can be a great offense. Just this last week, we had Christianity Condensed, and we had a great night. We had 35 people coming along, checking out the claims of Jesus, some for the first time, some returning and bringing friends. One point in the night, we were asked to write down why we should be let into heaven. If we died that night, what reason would we give for being let into heaven? What are we trusting in? What's our hope? I want to suggest to you tonight that perhaps the rudest and most offensive thing that you could say when asked that question on that great and final day before your Maker is to try and describe something you've done, to try and point to things that you've done in this life, to offer something like, "Well, because I loved you," or "Because, Jesus, I've sacrificed so much for you," or "I haven't done anything to deserve being sent to hell." I want to say this because John 19, the text that Rach just read for us, gives us a glimpse of the enormity of what Christ has done for us. Now, for some, this might be a timely reminder. For others who are new here, perhaps you've only been in church for a few weeks, maybe you've been in church for 5 years, but for some of us, this will be something completely new. That Jesus has done everything to pay for sin. Now, last week, in verses 17 to 27, last week we saw that Jesus was led out of Jerusalem to a place called the Skull, Golgotha. There he was crucified with the inscription written above his head, nailed to his cross: "Jesus, the King of the Jews." And as he was there gasping for air, lifting himself up for every breath, the soldiers cast lots for his clothes. That passage ended with a great moment of kindness, and it showed Jesus' great concern for his mother as he entrusted her into the arms and care of his disciple to take care of him after his death. It's a stark moment, the Son of God dying while his clothes are being divvied up. The careless indifference of the soldiers compared with the love and compassion of Jesus Christ. Tonight, we resume in verse 28, and I've only got 2 points. The first is the king completes his work. Now, the king completes his work, it might seem like an odd title to give verses 28 to 37. It might seem odd because it's about his death. But there's actually a strong sense that there's a massive group of threads, these biblical threads, are being completed in these verses. As we jump into verse 28, keep your Bibles open there, we'll see that Jesus says in verse 28, I thirst. Why? Because he knows that all things are now complete, or as some versions have, all things are now finished. Now, it's interesting to note that Jesus says, why Jesus says, I thirst. He doesn't say, this is what Scripture doesn't say, let me be clear. It doesn't say, later, knowing that all was now completed and feeling exhausted and dehydrated to the point of death, Jesus says, I thirst. No, it says, knowing that all was now complete, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I thirst. In other words, here we have a Saviour, even to the point of death, who is more concerned about fulfilling Scripture. He's more concerned about obeying his Father than he is about meeting his own needs. Some who were at that scene, at that cross, were completely unaware of the part that they were playing in God's divine plan. But not Christ. He knew that Scripture was being fulfilled. He knew what was written about him. What a Saviour. What an absolutely selfless Saviour. Here we can have absolute confidence that Jesus was not in this for himself. Even to the point of his death, he was willing to fulfill Scripture. So he cries out, I thirst. And in verse 29, we see that someone rushes. They fill a sponge with sour wine and they lift it up to him and they give him a drink. Fulfilling Psalm 69, verse 21. And for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Note, this isn't the wine mixed with myrrh that we read about in the other Gospels. That was a crude anesthetic. That would have just numbed the pain. Instead, this drink would have energized him, would have extended and prolonged his life, and hence his sufferings. So after he had drunk the wine, perhaps energized it by it, we come to this climactic cry. It is finished, verse 30. Or it is complete, tetelestai. It is done. And with that, he bows his head and gave up his spirit. Now, I don't know if those standing there were fully aware of what had just been said. I don't know if they were fully able to appreciate the meaning of these three words, it is finished. It's a powerful moment in history when you're in a moment and you're realizing that, oh my gosh, the whole course of this world is going to be changed from this point forward. For me, that was 9/11. It was the moment when you realized that terrorism wasn't just something out there, it was something in here. History changed in that moment. I'm sorry if you're here and you're at high school and you don't remember that, but I'm sure many, many people here can remember that. That was a moment where the course of this world changed. So what did his death achieve? As he cries out, it is finished, it is completed. What had been completed? Let me go through very briefly a few things that have been finished when he said that. Firstly, his passion was complete. His physical suffering, his public mocking from his enemies had been completed. The taunts, the insults, the jeering, the spitting, the mocking, the public humiliation, being whipped, being beaten, mocked as a fake king, dragged through the streets like a criminal carrying his own cross, The suffering of Christ in his passion was now complete. Secondly, his life here on earth as the Son of God was about to come to an end. For 33 years he'd lived a perfect, blameless life. I couldn't even go one day without being blameless. And yet for 33 years he'd perfectly obeyed the Father. He hadn't once slipped up. He hadn't once chosen to lash out. He hadn't once given in to temptation. He hadn't once fallen into sexual misconduct. He hadn't once disobeyed his parents. The whole weight of the Jewish law he had kept perfectly. He'd never responded in anger or malice. And right up until that point, he'd lived the perfect, obedient life. His life as a perfect sacrifice had been completed. Thirdly, the Old Testament types and prophecies had also now been completed. All these people that we read about, David, Moses, all these people that were types that pointed to a greater Messiah who was to come, he had fulfilled every single one of them. Fourthly, the need for an entire ceremonial law, the need for a sacrificial system to take away sin, to remind the people that their sin could not be borne by themselves, but they needed an animal to be sacrificed on their behalf. That requirement had come to an end. Fifthly, the work of revealing the Father had come to an end. John's gospel begins with Christ, with Jesus, the Son of God, coming from the Father's side, putting on flesh, entering our world, and revealing the Father. For these 33 years, he'd shown that he was in perfect relationship with the Father, perfectly obeying him and doing his works. And finally, the payment for sin was now complete. Atonement for sin had been made. In those days, a Roman citizen, when they were convicted of a crime and were thrown into prison, a certificate of debt was nailed above their cell. And anyone who walked past could see why that person was imprisoned. But once they'd served their time, once the sentence had been complete, that certificate was taken down, and the judge that had given that sentence to that prisoner would write over it, "Tetelestai." It is finished. It is complete. And so that person could go free. They had the certificate of debt, but written over it was the words, "It is finished." They could rest in safety. They could now go into the streets as a free person. There's no fear of being rearrested. Why are you here? Why are you out on the street? Aren't you fulfilling your dues to society? No, it had been completed. It is finished. There's no chance of double jeopardy. On the cross, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he was saying that all of this, the grand work of the Father to reunite God to man, to pay for sin, had been complete. His physical sufferings, his public mocking had been complete. His life here on earth as a perfect, obedient son had been complete. His perfect work of revealing the Father had been complete. There's no more need for any animals to be sacrificed. He had done it all. Everything in the Word of God, everything in the Old Testament pointed to this moment. And Christ was there. He had completed everything. Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place he stood condemned. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah, what a Saviour. I hope you're beginning to see the enormity of what Jesus has done. And if you already know and have come to experience it for yourself, I hope you're being reminded of how good it is that one other than ourselves has done this. Could you have gone to the cross? Could you have gone and paid your own debt for your sin? I don't think you could have even faced the thought of going to the cross. But the thing is, you don't even qualify. We're guilty and vile. We're full of sin. We are not the perfect sacrifice. We need another. And another has come and given his life. That other was the Son of God. The Son of God has died for you. The Son of God has died for me. Well, in verses 31 to 37, we see the Jewish leaders go to Pilate. Why do they go? They want to speed up the process of crucifixion. So they ask that the criminal's legs, that those hanging, will be broken, will have their legs broken. And as they go to Pilate, that we see their reason. Why? So that they won't have bodies lying out in public. The Sabbath is coming and they don't want dying, decaying bodies left out in public. They had a law which said that if anyone was left out in the fields, then that land was desecrated. How incredible their blindness. How amazing their nearsightedness. They've just crucified the Son of God and they care about whether their land would be desecrated. Whether their place, whether their city would be a holy place for the coming Sabbath. They just celebrated the Passover, and before them, hanging on that cross, was the true Passover lamb. So Pilate, being one for peer pressure, as we've seen, he consents. The soldiers trot out, and they start clubbing the legs of the criminals next to Jesus. And they come to Jesus and they see that he's already dead. They thrust a spear up under his side. And John goes to great lengths to say that the one who witnessed it, the one who saw these events, has given his testimony. And what he says is true. Now, we can read these verses in several ways. For many, many years, the church would read these verses that when the spear was thrust up under Jesus' ribcage and outflowed blood and water, they would read this as symbolic. They said that the blood represented the justifying verdict of not guilty. Atonement had been made. That's how they read it. And the water that flowed from Jesus' side, that was symbolic of the cleansing and the washing that flowed from Jesus' side. And that represented sanctification. I think there's a beautiful symbolism to this reading, and it's helpful. But I also think that what John was doing when he recorded this, apart from recording what he saw, was that he was trying to counter a heresy that was starting to develop when he wrote his gospel. The heresy was Gnosticism, and that said that Jesus didn't have a physical body. He was just someone who came, he was just a physical spirit, and he didn't experience life here on earth. But John writes this because he wants his readers to know that Jesus had a physical body. He experienced a physical death, and he experienced what all of us would one day experience. Jesus didn't just faint on the cross. In the last century, many skeptics have come up against the enormous weight of evidence against the resurrection. One person has argued that Jesus just swooned on the cross. He fainted. Now, in order for Jesus to faint, he couldn't have died. But here we see that Jesus experienced a mortal wound. His heart was pierced. The pericardial sac, which is the little sac around the heart which has a fluid in it, was pierced. That was the water that John was seeing. And then the blood that comes out would have flowed straight from his heart. There's no fainting. Jesus didn't just faint and then he was thrown in a tomb for a couple of hours, for a couple of days, and then he was paraded around after he'd revived. These are mortal wounds that he received. The king completes his work. His work was to come and to die. And so in verses 28 to 37, we see that the king has done everything that he was sent to do. His work of perfectly revealing the Father, of fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies and types, all the symbolism that pointed to him had now been completed. His perfect life, his perfect sacrifice for sins, was now complete. Point one, the king completes his work. The debt for sin is paid. Verses 38 to 42, we see point two, the king honoured for his work. Now, it may not have occurred to you, but those who were crucified under Roman rule, crucified on crosses, were not usually given a decent or honourable or dignified burial. Most of the time, when someone was crucified, their body was just left on the cross. What would happen to it? That's for the vultures to work out. Perhaps the most dignified burial someone would receive if they were crucified would be to have their body torn down and thrown in a mass grave. And so Jesus was most probably destined for a mass grave, hadn't it been for the efforts of these two men. These two influential followers. The first is Joseph of Arimathea. In verse 38, we see him introduced for the first time. He's a rich man. He's a respected man. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council. He's a senator, man of esteem, man of influence. And he hadn't consented to Jesus' trial, and he hadn't consented to his condemnation. All the Gospels name him as someone who feared God, a disciple, a follower of Jesus. But then they add that he was one secretly for fear of the Jews. But now, we don't know why, perhaps disgusted by their actions, but now he's propelled into action. He's no longer going to live in secret. He's determined to give the king the honour he deserves. Even though he's been a disciple in secret, word would spread that he was the one who has buried Jesus. Verse 39, we have the second person. Who is it? Nicodemus. Nicodemus, the one who had come to Jesus by night. He's also a member of the ruling council. He's also a well-respected and influential person. He'd come to Jesus by night. Why? For fear of the Jews. In chapter 7, at the end of chapter 7, we see that he'd actually stuck up for Jesus. And he'd say, and he was objecting to their injustice. And yet, here we have this timid disciple of Jesus come forward. What's interesting about Nicodemus is the amount of spices he brings. One commentator notes that this is enough for a royal burial. Here we have other first century records of people basically at the top of the Jewish pecking order, and they received a similar amount of spices when they were buried. In other words, Jesus' disciples, the two disciples who were perhaps the most influential and yet the most fearful, who didn't want to be associated with him in his life, come forward and honor him as their king. Even when those who had associated with him in his life had fled in his death. Calvin writes, "Let us learn from them what we owe Christ. These two men not only took down Christ from the cross with great hazard, but boldly carried him to the grave. Our slothfulness will be absolutely shameful if now that he reigns in the heavenly glory, we will withhold from him the confession of our faith." In other words, these men were willing to identify with Jesus at his lowest. And now that Jesus has been raised to his highest, how much more should we not identify with him? Now that he has been raised to the very right hand of God, how much more should we not be willing to be named as his followers? What an incredible encouragement this is to us. The world that they lived in, the world that these men lived in, is not dissimilar from the world that we live in. A world that would rather mock and scorn, that would rather drag Christ's name out, drag his name through the mud, or that would rather do away with him because it was more convenient, is not dissimilar from the world that we live in today. These men stepped out. These men stepped out at Jesus' lowest hour. Now he's been exalted. Will you step out now? As you go about the school campus, will you step out for Christ? Are you willing to be named as a follower of Jesus? As you step onto the university campus, perhaps for the first time this year, are you going to slip in with the crowd? Do you want to be part of those people that are just there for the partying? Are you there to be named as one of Christ's followers? Are you willing to be known at work as the person who follows Christ? Take courage from Nicodemus. Take courage from Joseph. These are the men who stepped out. And these are the men who took courage in Jesus' darkest hour. They honored him for the king that he is, and they gave him the burial he deserved. Tonight we've seen that Jesus did two things. He completed his work. What a terrible tragedy it will be if you go through this life thinking, I can do everything that I need to qualify for heaven. How sad it will be if when you rock up to Jesus on that final day and you start pointing to everything that you've done. This would be the deepest offense you could offer the king who died. I know you suffered, but don't worry, I suffered as well. I know you obeyed, but don't worry, I obeyed as well. I know you fulfilled every part of Scripture, but I tried. I know that you fulfilled all these prophecies, but I just tried to do my best in life. That would be the most insulting thing you could say to the King of Kings. Instead, take heart. Come humbly to the cross. This is the one who made you. This is the one for whom you were made. And yet he died in your place. He's given you his life. The Son of God gave his all. What a comfort. There's nothing more that can be done. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, that he might bring us to God, not that we may bring ourselves. He suffered once. It was Christ who suffered. For Christ suffered once, not us. We've seen that the king completed his work, and secondly, we saw that the king was honoured for his work. Take heart, take comfort. Step out. Be fearless. Don't be fearful. Be fearless. For Christ has been honoured. Let's pray together. Our Father, we acknowledge that there has been one sacrifice for sin. That there has been one person who has met every requirement of the law. We acknowledge that there has only been one person who has fulfilled every type, every prophecy. That there has only been one who has obeyed you. And that there is only one who is qualified to offer his life as a ransom for sin. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you didn't leave us to ourselves. We thank you that you've given us a perfect Saviour in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is finished, that what has been done has been completed, and that nothing can be taken away from all that he's done. We thank you that if we are convinced that he died for us, if we know that he is our Saviour, that he is your Son, we thank you that the place that he earned is given to us freely. Father, may we not be a people who are prepared to come to you at the end of this age and point to all that we've done. May we come humbly and point to all that Jesus has done and say that our place is in heaven because Christ has forgiven us. And Father, we ask that you would help us to live bold and courageous lives. We thank you for Joseph and Nicodemus. And we ask that in our lives this week, that you would help us to be like them, men of courage, women of faith, fearless, who are willing to be named as the followers of Christ. We ask this so that we may be salt and light in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.